Well, it's nice to be home. And you look beautiful as ever. I give you a holy kiss, like God tells us to greet one another with in Scripture. Just a little update where we're at in our aspect of God's work. Susie and I leave, I think, in 11 days to head over again to minister with many of our brothers. We'll be in 7 different churches. We'll be doing evangelism, street evangelism, open air evangelism. We're taking a team from the church in Ashland with us, and they'll be doing children's ministry with the gypsy children, and then all up and down the valley. And then we'll go to be with our spiritual son, George, in southern Romania, which is 80% gypsy, and minister there. We're also going to be doing medical work while we're there. We won't be. Some of the people were. That's good for them. And then also, we have between 50 and 60 men that we're still training for ministry in central Romania and also in northeastern Romania. So we're thankful for that. It looks like that'll take about 3 more years to complete that work. And by then, maybe it's time for us to slow down a little bit, okay? Just a little word of encouragement to you. God says, I have plans to prosper you. I have plans not to harm you. I have plans to give you a hope and give you a future. If you ever reflect on that scripture alone, you will realize that that came to God's people after they had spent many years in exile, going through tremendous difficulties, separated from the promised land, away from the temple and the holy holiest of God. But God was still with them. He was still caring for them. And he said, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a hope and a future. What a wonderful thing for all of us to have, to hear from our Father in heaven, right? This morning, I'd like to think with you from John chapter 21. So if you'll turn there, John 21, we'll reflect a bit on verses 1 through 19. You know, when you come to the Bible, you begin to read it, it quickly becomes obvious that it's all about God. The more carefully you study the scriptures, the more clearly you see our saving Lord. The first 4 books of the New Testament, the Gospels, paint just this powerful, powerful word picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But almost everything that is written in the Gospels reveal what Christ was like prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. Almost all of the Gospels we read are telling us what Jesus was like before his death and before he came to life. But we live in a post-resurrection world. And along with the disciples, our minds are at times filled with just clouds of doubt, dark shadows of uncertainty about what is the resurrected Lord Jesus like. And so we wonder in our minds, what's the risen Lord Jesus like? What's he like? And how do I relate to him? And how does he relate to me? Well, in John 21, the apostle that Jesus loved, and of course that's John, gives us this powerful, this very pungent answer to that question that often haunts our mind. He tells us in verse 1 that our resurrected Lord revealed himself in this way. Through his personal actions, through his personal attitudes towards the disciples, after the resurrection, Jesus just pulls back those dark clouds of uncertainty about himself in the minds of his friends. And he allows himself to be seen as he really is in his resurrection life. Now, this is wonderful. It's life-enriching revelation for them, but also for you and for me. The way our resurrected Lord enables us to see what he's like in our age is done through the prism of Peter's life. Now, almost every follower of Christ that I know really likes the Apostle Peter. Let's think about him. This guy who seldom seems to ever get it right the first time, right? This guy who attempts to walk on water and he gets all wet. This guy who slices off the ear of a soldier when he's really trying to take off his head. This guy who loudly brags and boasts that he'll never deny Jesus, only to do so three times before the sun is completely risen. We all love Peter, don't we? Because we're all too often just like Peter. And he gives us this excuse. He gives us this alibi. He provides us with a person that we can hide behind or we can point our finger at, kind of like Adam did with Eve, right? When we have failed to faithfully serve the Lord who always loves us. And so with the awful failures of Peter's life providing a background for what we'll see this morning, John writes this in verse 1 through 9 of John 21. Follow along. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, and by that night they had caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the water, into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fireplace with fish laid on it and bread. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken so very clearly in your word to us. But often we're confused by what we hear because of the twist of sin that's come to our life. And so clear up our ears today, Father. Help us hear with the ears of our heart what you have clearly said. Communicate and commune with us in the depths of our being so that we leave here transformed for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first identifying mark that we see of the risen Lord Jesus in John 21 is that our risen Savior pursues his people. Peter had been called by Jesus away from his life as a fisherman, out of that former occupation of life that he had. He'd been called into following Jesus and into fishing for men. But as a follower of Jesus, Peter had repeatedly failed, and he had often failed miserably. He had even denied his saving Lord three times on the morning that Jesus was brutally crucified on the cross. It's confounding that even at least one of those humiliating acts of denial was to a servant girl, a young lady attending the door of the high priest's house. And Peter's failure apparently made him feel like probably you and I would have felt. Made him feel condemned. And it led him to falter even more as a follower of Jesus. And he said to several of his fellow disciples then, "I'm going fishing." And so he returned to his former way of life. Several of the disciples, his old fishing pals, said, "We'll go with you." And they fished all night. So these disciples, these followers of Jesus, have turned their back on Jesus. Or at least, they have turned their back on the ministry, the work that Jesus had called them to carry out in life. And they are walking away from Jesus. They're walking back into their old way of life and their work occupation. When things go wrong for us in life, you know what I've found? We often do the same thing, don't we? Yeah, we kind of start to turn back. But what we see next is that Jesus has not turned his back on them. John tells us in verse 4, "Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore." That's not an insignificant statement, folks. Don't take it in passing. Peter and his disciples are not aware that it's Jesus on the shore, but he's going to help them figure out who he is. So he calls out to them. Verse 5, he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" "No," comes their grumpy, down, discouraged reply. He says back to them, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." You think he just wants them to be good fishermen? Have success that day on the Sea of Galilee? Instantly, their nets are full, so full they struggle to bring them in. What's happening here? The sovereign of the sea, the master of creation, is unveiling himself to them, right? The ability or the actions of our resurrected Lord Jesus bring this instant awareness to John. And he says, verse 7 to Peter, "It's the Lord." Within seconds, Peter's hitting the water. He's breaking the world record, the Olympic record for swimming, the 100-meter swim as he heads for the shore, right? Now, folks, isn't it interesting that in God's sovereign providence, he allowed these men to go their own way in life, and it gained them absolutely nothing. But in light of their desertion of him, he called them back to himself and he blessed them. Peter seemed to assume that his failure had left him far, far from the Lord. But our resurrected Lord pursued him and he stayed very close to him. He never let him go. Luke 19 and verse 10 tell us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And our resurrected Lord is doing exactly what he came to do in Peter's life and in the lives of those other men, right? It's something the psalmist had reminded them of. Psalm 121:3, it says, "He will never let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber or sleep," right? And the good shepherd, Jesus, says to his followers in John 10:28, "No one can ever snatch you out of my hand," right? And so Jesus is just being Jesus. He's being like he always is in our life. And this is what our resurrected Savior is like. He pursues his people. even when they personally choose to run away from him, to pick their own path, to forget what he's said to them. Besides that identifying mark, a second identifying mark is revealed of our resurrected Lord in this passage. Look with me at verse 9 through 14. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. So with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. The second identification of our risen Lord in this passage we see is that he provides for his people. He doesn't simply pursue them, he provides for them. Upon reaching the land with their net full of fish, these hungry fishermen see fish cooking over an open charcoal fire. And there's warm bread there waiting. And I want to say, for a bunch of hungry fishermen, guys who've been working all night, it doesn't get any better than this. But you know what, folks? It does. It gets better if you allow yourself to step into that scene and realize the identity of the chef who had prepared breakfast. This isn't Bobby Flay, right? Yeah. The chef who prepared the breakfast on the beach is the risen Lord Jesus. I want you to think about that. This is the risen Lord Jesus preparing a menial meal for his hungry fishing friends, right? This is the creator of the universe, the one Pastor Jeff prayed about, who said is so awesome and far beyond us, so unimaginable in his greatness that we can never plumb his depths, even if we study about him for all of eternity, we'll just scratch the outskirts of his being. And the creator of the universe cooked breakfast for his friends, his followers. He is kind to them. And he cares for every one of their needs. Oh, they've been trying to do it themselves, but couldn't. But he can. He cares for every one of their needs. First, he provides them with a huge net full of fish. And then he provides them with a catered breakfast on the beach. He does not punish his people. No, no. He provides for them. And he provided for them in a way which assured that they would always realize their need of him. They'd always realize they were dependent upon him. What'd he do? He let Peter, he let the disciples try to catch fish on their own, right? And they failed. Then he provided for them in absolute abundance. What we need to recognize about the risen Lord Jesus is that he does not condemn his people. He doesn't punish his wayward people. Oh, he may allow them to reap what they've chosen to sow in life, but he doesn't punish them. He provides for them. there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peter acted as if he assumed his unfaithfulness for his threefold denial of Jesus meant that he would receive rejection and condemnation from Christ. But our resurrected Lord Jesus, what does he do? He showers Peter with grace, and he gives him loving kindness instead of any harsh judgment or condemnation. Remember, on the cross, Jesus endured God's judgment and condemnation for our sin, not his own. No, he was there paying for your sin, for my sin, for what sinners had done and for what sinners would do. He was paying for our failures of faith. I've had plenty. He was paying for our failure to always pursue him and seek to please him with every bit of the life that he's given us. That's what he was up there for. And that's why Romans 8:1 says, therefore, because of what he has done, there is now, present tense, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation, right? Our resurrected Lord provides for his people. He doesn't punish them. He doesn't condemn them. He took our punishment so he could pour out grace upon us. And indeed, he will do that. He gives us grace, according to Hebrews 4:16, to help us in our time of need. We don't have to manipulate life. We don't have to try to make something happen. He pours out grace on us. So our resurrected Lord pursues his people. Our resurrected Lord provides for his people. We find the third identifying mark of our resurrected Lord in verse 15 through 19. Listen, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, then feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, well, then tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said it a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, well, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Peter, follow me. Just follow me. Third identifying mark of our resurrected Lord is we see that he personally confronts his people to restore them. Right? He personally confronts his people to restore them. Apparently, Peter and his friends ate that breakfast in silence. Their resurrected Savior seems to be allowing them quiet time to contemplate why they're doing what they're doing. He allows them time to contemplate why are they working at catching fish instead of fulfilling the calling that God, Jesus had given them to be fishers of men. And so there they are. They're contemplating in silence, eating this delicious fish. And then with his infinite skill, the eternal physician cuts through that silence. He cuts into the deepest recesses of Peter's heart using words which are sharper than a surgeon's scalpel by saying not once but three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And here again, the aim of our resurrected Lord is not to severely condemn Peter. No, no. His aim is to sincerely confront and caringly convict Peter, isn't it? Jesus is after Peter's heart, raising the question of Peter's love. Three times would have gently but unmistakably resurrected in Peter's mind that threefold denial of the Lord, right? And Jesus also uses two different words as he questioned the sincerity of Peter's love. And by using both of these words, Jesus is gently challenging Peter to just reflect in his silence on both the devotion of his love and the emotion of his love. Did Peter genuinely love Jesus in the wholeness of his life? Would Peter's foremost love be for his risen Lord? Would he show it by sacrificing other loves in his life and his devotion to those things and care for God's sheep? Jesus is not punishing Peter. Not at all. He is lovingly embracing Peter, and he is pulling him back to himself, for he is pursuing Peter's heart. This passage in John sets before us a very, very powerful portrait of the Lord Jesus you live your life with, for this is the resurrected Lord. He is the one who pursues us when we pursue other things. He is the one who provides for us, for we can't provide for ourselves. And he is the one who loves us so much that he personally will look us eye to eye. He'll confront us so we're convicted in the depths of our heart. And he will call us to love him with the totality of our being. Not ourselves, not our own agenda, but him, right? This understanding of our resurrected Lord should have a life-impacting, life-changing impact upon us, right? Think it through with me. Because our risen Lord pursues us, what am I able to do? I am able to pursue other people with the same eagerness, the same compassion with which Jesus pursues people. For he's my resurrected Savior. He lives within me. And so if he pursues them because they've run off in their own direction, they've said, "Oh, I'll fix this problem by myself. I'll go there and I'll do this and I'll go this way and I'll do that." That's what Peter was saying and his buddies, right? And he pursued him. And he lives in me. So I can pursue others, right? Because Jesus provides all things for us, then I'm free to be very generous and open-handed with others who are in need, right? Am I ever going to lack? Am I ever going to do without what I actually need? Not a chance in eternity. For the resurrected Lord provides for all of his children, right? So I can use anything and everything I have to be generous, open-handed to others. They need emotional support, mental support, financial support. Like Brother Jeff was saying, I can provide, can't I? Because I'm not never going to have an empty well. I'm never going to put the bucket down and pull it up dry according to my needs, right? And because Jesus unwaveringly loves us and he pursues our heart, using questions that penetrate to the depths of our soul, I can love other people in that same way too, can't I? I can get with them all alone. The way I read that text is that Peter and Jesus walked away alone here. And these two are having this conversation. It's not for anybody else to hear. And he says to him three times, Peter, do you really love me? Or do you love everything else in the world you pursue? Do you love manipulating life and doing things your own way? Is that what you... But he asked it in a way that reaches in and does the work without condemning him, right? Without slamming him with his fist. Because he loves him. He cares for him. He's part of his family. I can do that with people too, right? Because I love like Jesus because he lives in me. Then it's interesting to me that Peter, in verse 18 and 19, it's told, hey, I'm going to give you another opportunity. That's what Jesus is saying to him there. He said, I'm going to give you another opportunity to forsake everything you love and follow me. Because he starts to talk to him about how he's going to die. And what happens is Peter serves the Lord with such intense devotion. And he realizes who this Lord is that he serves. That history tells us Peter's crucified upside down on the cross. Because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Savior. And he followed him with a devoted life till the day God called him home. Peter was given another chance. That's the kind of Lord we serve. Gives us a second chance, a third chance. If you're Dave Durnlin, he gives you 900 second chances. He says, come on, Dave. Don't love those things. Follow me, love me, trust me. I'll provide for you. You don't need to provide for yourself. You don't need to pursue the things of the world. You don't need to have what you want in life. You need to please me. What a precious, precious Savior we have, right? Listen, does Dave deserve to be condemned? You betcha. But I'm not. Because he died on that cross for me. He paid for my unfaithfulness. He paid for my failures. And he paid for yours too. I don't know where you're at in life today. I don't know what you're struggling with. I used to know, but I don't know now, do I? But Jesus knows. And he's pursuing you. He'll provide for you. But it may come through some personal conviction, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for quieting our hearts before you today. Thank you for speaking so clearly as you always do. And Father, you've enabled us to listen and many of us to hear today. We want to thank you for that too, Father, because left to ourselves, we can't even do that. So we thank you for your gracious kindness this morning. Father, if we've run, let us return. If you're speaking, let us hear, so that you will be exalted through our lives. We pray this because you are our redeeming Lord. Amen.